You can turn with me to Mark chapter 8. That's where we're looking this morning. And if you are a person between the ages of 3 and grade 3, I have good news for you. You don't have to listen to me. You can turn to the back doors and head off to the children's program. Grow Zone 2 is beginning just now for children ages 3 to grade 3. And we're looking at Mark chapter 8 as we continue to look in this long series in the Gospel of Mark for the fifth week in a short series on the authority of Jesus. This is the fifth of 5 weeks in a row in which we've considered this big idea that comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, that is, the big idea of the authority of Jesus, meaning that he has every right and every ability to rule the whole world. He demonstrated that over and over again by how he taught and what he did. And in demonstrating that, showed that he was not only able to rule the whole world and all the people in it, but willing to. He had the inclination to take control of all things. So that's something that's involved in knowing the real Jesus. And the whole theme of the series that's taking about 6 months to get through in our study of the Gospel of Mark is the real Jesus. We don't want to be misled into some sort of apparent view of him. We want to get the real Jesus, and we're using the Gospel of Mark to help us with that. And part of that means understanding his authority. So here's the starting line. Here's how we start this morning as we conclude this series on his authority. The starting line, faithfully serving Jesus, involves understanding his authority. And I want you to catch up with the apostles, the 12 disciples who are going to be sent out. That's what apostles means, by thinking about how clearly they understood his authority by the time they get to what we call chapter 8. So here's a review of the last 4 weeks. They saw that he has total authority over demons. Not just human beings, but arguing from the lesser to the greater, we saw by the way he was able to drive demons away from people and drive them to their destruction, that he has total control over all beings, natural and supernatural. And by exercising his authority over the demons, he shows us what he had come to do, which is to destroy the works of the devil, and in doing so, to destroy the workers of the devil in order to free a people who are otherwise held in the tyranny of the devil and his workers. His authority over the demon shows what he has come to do. We saw in the second week his authority over physical limitations. He was able to raise up a man who was paralyzed and free him from the physical limitations that were holding him back because Jesus has the authority to do so. And we saw by his use of that authority how he means to go about freeing the people. He means to go about freeing the people by exercising what we call a physician's priority. He's the physician of all beings. He's a physician of the soul, and he prioritized the spiritual disabilities, the spiritual limitations. Remember, so when he had this paralyzed man before him, before he ever told him to get up and walk, healing him of his paralysis, he told him his sins were forgiven. He was thinking about the real paralysis, the spiritual limitations, and he has authority over them as well. And then we saw his authority over the law, how the law changed by him simply changing it with the word. And his authority over the law gave us insight into why he means to exercise his authority, why he means to free a people. It has to do with the point of everything, and he is the point of everything. That's what we saw in his exercise over the law. The law was put in place to prepare people for Christ, who is the point of the law, but then Jesus is the point of everything. For he is the author of the play, so to speak. He's the author of human history, and in the life of Jesus, God walks out onto the stage taking a role, taking the key role in the drama, so to speak. Jesus is the point of everything, for he is the God who created the world, and we see that in his treatment of the law. And then last week, fourthly, we considered his authority over the environment, how he is able to calm the sea and the wind simply by telling them to calm down. And in his authority over the environment, over the weather, and over the natural conditions of the world, we saw how able he is to make happen what he's decided to make happen. And what he's decided to make happen is that a people would be raised up to be free to serve him. So, faithfully serving Jesus involves understanding his authority, and the apostles, by the time we get to chapter 8, should have been real clear on his authority. They had every opportunity to understand it. And what we see in chapter 8 is that it turns out not to be that simple. I have two notes on the story from Mark chapter 8. Let's begin by reading verses 1 to 5. Here's the story. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, here's Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." Now, because we're not doing this series on the Gospel of Mark chapter by chapter, and I've just leapt you into chapter 8, you're all off the hook in regard to missing a detail that you might, in fact, be missing. What you need to know is that by the time we get to chapter 8, and these followers of Jesus, these disciples, have come to see all kinds of things about his authority, they had already seen him do a number of miracles, including a miracle of feeding a large crowd. So, in fact, they should have been real clear on what needs to happen next with this great crowd getting hungry and Jesus there and just a few loaves on hand. Because this is a crowd of 4,000. Understand it to be 4,000 men and the women and children that they brought with them. Matthew makes it clear that that's what the 4,000 means. So it's much larger than 4,000. But previously, it's recorded in Mark chapter 6, he had fed a crowd of 5,000, which is 5,000 men and the women and children that came along, an even larger crowd. So he was doing again what he had done not too long ago. Think about this. The apostles were kind of experts, in theory at least, on how able Jesus was to solve a problem. For what had they seen already? They had seen him heal all sorts of people of all sorts of diseases and ailments. They had seen him command demons, and the demons sort of salute and do exactly what they're commanded to do. They've seen him change the weather. If the weather's a problem, no problem, he can change it. They've seen him change laws just by saying that things are changed. They've seen him raise the dead. We haven't looked at that in our study, but it's there before you get to chapter 8. They've seen him walk on water, mentioned that last week, and they've seen him feed a large crowd with a small amount of food. So isn't it kind of stunning here in our text that verse 4 shows that the disciples had no idea what should happen next with this great crowd of hungry people and they with only seven small loaves, way too few to feed them. But they'd seen him do this already. And you can sense how the story goes as you read on. Verse 6 says, he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. So this great crowd did that. And he took the seven loaves, just seven loaves of bread. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they set them before the crowd, and they set them before the crowd. And what had happened in chapter 6 happened in chapter 8. He multiplied the bread somehow, and the loaves somehow grew into more loaves, and everybody got enough bread. And not just bread. We read on, they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, the huge crowd of people ate, and were satisfied. And they, the disciples, took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, or 4,000 men, women, children, excluded, and he sent them away. What's going on here? These disciples didn't seem to know what Jesus might do to feed a large crowd, though he had done the very same thing with an even larger crowd not too long ago. We have two notes, and here's the first one. Number one, apparently, understanding the authority of Jesus is just the start. I mean, these people, the apostles, would have passed a pop quiz quite nicely. If there was a pop quiz on the absolute authority of Jesus, they would have all signed on as proper Reformed theologians. They got it. They knew he was entirely sovereign. But then when they got themselves into a position where his sovereignty was required, his power over all things was required in order to solve the challenge, they seemed to have no clue what should happen next. And what does happen next? Well, what happens next after the feeding of the 4,000 is two short boat rides, relatively speaking. Short because there's no storm, there's no incident at sea. But they cross the sea, they cross the Sea of Galilee. When they got to the other side, the Pharisees encountered Jesus. If you were that sort of crowd, this would be where you say, boo. Because the Pharisees were like the heavies, the bad guys. They were always showing up and always sort of wrecking things. And we read in verse 10 and 11 that they came and they asked Jesus for a sign, which is kind of weird because the crowd had just been dismissed, having been fed by a miracle. And then on the other side of the lake, the Pharisees asked for a sign. And Jesus sighs deeply, we read about in verse 11, and is distressed at what's going on in the Pharisees' lives. He realizes that they're just asking him to do something so that they can trap him. And so he refuses, and he gets in the boat, and he goes across the other side as well. We see the Pharisees just totally missing the point But we should be wondering about the disciples. You know, the Pharisees were outsiders, just no faith. The disciples were the insiders. They were in on the thing. They had seen lots. They had believed lots. But are they in any better position than the Pharisees? Well, we read on, verses 13 to 20. He left them, that is, he left the Pharisees, got into the boat again, that is, the disciples' boat, and went to the other side, which was the first side, but he's gone back to it. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread. That's awkward. They just had 7 leftover baskets of bread, but I guess they were disorganized. There's a committee of 12, and nobody realized, and they all forgot to bring bread. And they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. So this is the condition. Now, they're hungry. They got no bread because they forgot to bring bread, but they do have 1 loaf. And while they're crossing the second time, he cautions them. And he uses a metaphor, which totally confuses them. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, we read earlier that the Pharisees, the religious authorities, and the people of Herod, the king, the Herodians, had been bitter enemies up until about now. And then they found something they had in common. They both had a lot of opposition to Jesus. And so they became sort of compatriots. And Jesus is lumping them together and warning his disciples about their influence by comparing their influence, their evil influence, to leaven. He says, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples totally miss the point. They think he's talking about the ingredients in a loaf of bread. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why? Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And then he does a little arithmetic with them. He says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. They said to him, 12. And then he said, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? This was easier because it was just a little while ago. They said to him, 7. So he sets them up to think about the relationship between the first time he solved the problem with his authority and the second time he solved the very same problem with his authority. And what's he saying to them? He's saying, don't you remember what happened? Having eyes, do you not see what's happening? Having ears, do you not hear what's happening? Are your hearts so hard? Are they still so hard? 5,000 were fed from 5 loaves with 12 baskets left. 4,000 were fed with 7 loaves and 7 baskets left. Now there's 12 of you. You've got 1 loaf of bread. You're hungry. Is this a problem? It's like he's saying that. Is this a problem? You're not 12,000 of you, there's 12 of you. There's 1 loaf of bread. If I can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves or 4,000 with 7 loaves and there's stuff left over, have we got a problem here? That's a good question. Was there a problem here? Now, I endeavored, when I went into this particular story, to be careful not to say anything about the apostles that I would find myself embarrassed to admit to when I get to heaven and see these men face to face. We ought not to think that the 12 apostles of Jesus were selected because they were so adorably dumb. So let's not talk about them as if they're sort of dumb guys. Let's talk about them as if they are role models. Let's talk about them as if they are put there in their details to show us ourselves. And let's ask ourselves whether or not we've ever gotten ourselves into the same position as they. They had every reason to trust Jesus because they had seen over and over again his willingness to use his authority to solve problems. For example, when a large crowd and a small group, a large crowd is hungry and there's only a little bit of food. Twice now, he's solved that problem. And still, they don't get it to the point where they're ready to trust him for the next meal. Does that remind you of yourself at all? Have we not had so many experiences, or maybe we've understood the theory so well that we're real clear on the fact that there's no problem we can encounter that Jesus cannot solve? And his compassion is such that he can be counted on to solve the problem if we turn to him. And then we get to a problem. And where's all the lesson gone? The disciples had 7 baskets of leftover bread, you know, which is like what's left from the great learning experience that they've just been through. And they forgot about it. They left it behind. So are we ever like that? Our experiences and our understanding of the Bible provides us with all that we need to get through the next difficulty, but we leave the baskets behind. They didn't leave all the bread behind. They somehow sort of accidentally had 1 loaf of bread, and they forgot they had it. You know, so are we like that? We come off a noble Christian heritage. We come off years and years of experience following Christ. We ought to have our baskets full of stuff that we can use to, you know what to do next, to solve our problems. We ought to have baskets full of faith. And sometimes we get into the boat with no baskets at all. We forget it all. But we have one little thing, you know, one loaf. We have like one little nugget of truth still at our disposal. But we forget we have it. So do we not get into the same sort of position that the disciples were in then? Are we not sometimes the very sort of people that the Lord must look at and sigh deeply in his spirit and say to us, is he saying to us today, do you still not understand? Having eyes, do you still not see? Having ears, do you still not hear? Are your hearts so hard? Verse 21 wraps up the story. He said to them, do you not yet understand? That's a good question for us. Do we not yet understand? This brings us to note 2. It's a start, you know. It's an important start to understand the authority of Jesus. But it's just the start. Note 2, we need to understand how to live under his authority. And we need to remember to do so. Something needs to change for many of us so that we take what we've got in theory so well nailed down and let it change the way we do life. Let it change the way we do Monday mornings. Change the way we address Monday afternoon problems. Or we're just like the disciples who have no excuse but still don't understand. It's one thing to know that Jesus is totally in control of all things. It's another thing to know how to live accordingly. And it's related to that to remember to do so. He is the master and commander. But it practically does us no good if we leave behind what we learn. And if we lose sight of the fact that we've got some things with us already, 1 loaf of bread, we shouldn't forget we have it. I want you to notice the link between verses 17 and 21, the link between the understanding and the heart. Twice he says, do you not yet understand? Like the problem is intelligence. But it's not an intelligence issue. Because in between the two questions, or the two instances of the question, do you not yet understand, is the question, are your hearts hard? And I think we're supposed to connect those, because the real story here in regard to a right experience, a right use of the authority of Christ, the real story is hardness of heart. And we've been learning to consider that to be a matter of loving the right sorts of things enough and hating the things that you ought to hate because of what you love. And Jesus is the ultimate example. He loves righteousness, so he hates wickedness. His heart was in the right place. It was the right sort of heart. Jesus says to his disciples, do you not yet understand? And he points to the problem. Is your heart still hardened? Which is to say, when are you going to start loving God enough? When are you going to start loving doing what's right enough? When are you going to start hating the whole idea of living life without doing what's right enough? That you get what you see, that you get what you hear, that you understand the situation. This is what the feeding of the 4,000 illustrates to us, that we can actually go into all kinds of spiritual experiences and theoretically learn all sorts of things, and it makes very little difference to us the next time we've got a problem, because we don't think about how to live under that authority. We don't learn how to live as if Jesus is what he is, our master and commander. So the issue is hardness of heart. The explanation of the apparent inability to understand what to do next comes from a hardness of heart. Jesus identifies that. And we're seeing hardness of heart as being an inability to love properly, a lack of proper love for God, for Jesus. So here's the action. Real simple to start. The action for this morning, taken away from this story, we should commit ourselves to loving Jesus more. That's the real issue of heart problem or hardness of heart. It's a lack of love for Christ which keeps us forgetting. It's a lack of love for Christ which keeps us from understanding. We need to love him more. And I want to show you this morning a number of things you can do to intensify your love for him. I want you to think of yourself as a person in a story. Let's say like a modern-day story. Maybe you're some person at work, and you're on a work team, and it's pretty dysfunctional. So you go down the hall to the HR person. You say, my team is not working productively at all. Any suggestions? And the HR person says, yeah, I got three. Three things you should do. I know the problem real well. Three things you could do to fix the problem. Now, are you going to follow his instruction? I guess it depends on a few things. It depends on whether or not you can, whether the three instructions are doable. But it also depends on whether you trust him or not. Did you just go to the HR guy because that's the protocol? You got to go complain to him about dysfunction? Or did you go to the HR person because you have a lot of respect for her and you think she's an HR genius and what she says is probably really going to help? And if that's the case, if you have confidence in his or her advice, then it comes down to, whether you do anything with it or not, comes down to, do you care enough about fixing your team to apply the solution? Maybe it's not dysfunction in a team. Maybe it's dysfunction in a family. Maybe you're all grown up and you've got older parents and the relationship between you and them is not very good and you go to a counselor and you get some advice. Same thing. You're going to follow the advice? Well, is it practical? You know, if it's impossible, you can't follow it. But if it's practical, then you follow the advice if you trust the counselor and care enough to go to all that trouble. Or maybe it's a marriage and you go to a marriage counselor. Same thing. He can fix your problem if only you will pay attention, if only you will follow the instruction. When I was a newlywed, Deb and I got our first apartment. The superintendent sat us down on his couch to sign contracts, and the superintendent's wife came to us. And she said, oh, nice young married couple. You're going to be married for a long time, and I want you to be very happy. I got two pieces of advice what you should follow. Two things what if you do, you will always be happy. Two things. And we were, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and ready to be happily married, and so we listened. But would we do what she said? It depends. Is it practical? Do we trust her? Do we care enough about our marriage? Well, we had the third part down. We cared about our marriage. And here she says, two things what if you are faithful to do, you will never have problems. You will always be happy. Are you ready, children? So, yeah, okay. Here they are, two things what will never fail. Be nice and don't fight. Sounded practical. She sounded like she knew what she's talking about. So we went away and followed those instructions. Now, here's the same thing. You have a relationship going with Jesus Christ, Master and Commander. He has authority to fix every problem, and we sometimes forget. And what he has identified for us in the story is that we've got a problem in our relationship to him, hard heart. That is, we don't love him enough. So we go somewhere for help. We go for counsel. And the Bible is our counselor. And it gives us three things what we ought to do, three things that if you do them, your relationship will be improved. Or think of it another way. You're on a pilgrimage to solve a great mystery. You climb up a great mountain, and at the top of the mountain there's a wise counselor, a wise man. You say, oh, tell me, wise man, how can I solve my problem? And he says, I give you three gifts. And he produces from his basket three gifts: bread, water in a jar or something, and a key. And he says, use these as you know how, and your problem will be solved. Well, this, in effect, is what God does for us in the Bible. He gives us three gifts. He gives us bread, he gives us water, and he gives us a key. Let me explain. Because here are three ways in which the Bible explains that we can love Jesus more. And I'm asking you to commit yourself to doing so this morning. The bread that God gives us is his word. His word is our bread. The bread that the wise man gives is the Word of God. And we can commit ourselves to loving Jesus more, in the first place, action A, by abiding in his Word, which is not to be considered a good idea or an option, but a commandment. For Jesus says, this is actually in the Gospel of John, if you abide in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from the tragedy of having a real relationship to Christ, but not loving him enough to remember that you have a relationship with him. The tragedy of having at your disposal all the authority of the master and commander of the universe, and then, you know, trudging through a problem as if you're just some ordinary person with no extra outside resource. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free if you abide in the word. And in the fable of the bread is a very special kind of bread with a powerful ingredient in it. When you eat it, it turns into a sword, a living and active sword, which pierces and discerns the heart. That's what the writer says in Hebrews. The word of God is a living and active two-edged sword. It pierces and divides and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This bread will change your heart. This bread, like a sword, will cut your heart and show you what's in your heart, and it will change your heart. So you need to abide in the word. You're only truly a disciple of Jesus if you do, which means we need to be regularly eating bread. The wise man on the top of the hill says, if you want a solution to your problem, eat this bread. Now, will you eat it? Are you eating it? The Bible, the word of God, is the bread that God gives us to eat. And I sign on and continue my commitment to try to make being here on Sunday morning of some use in this regard. I count it such a great privilege to be able to work through the week to prepare a sermon from the word of God Sunday by Sunday that is like a meal that you can just show up for. I will try to be faithful. But Sundays only happen, once a week. And in between that, there's a whole lot of days where you need to feed yourself, where you need to be opening the Bible and looking for a little piece of bread, chew it carefully, let it get into your life, let it turn into the sword that pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It will change your heart, which is to say, it will change what you love, and it will change what you hate. And it will teach you to love the things Jesus loves and hate the things Jesus hates. Teach you to love righteousness and hate wickedness and love, and joy, and peace and hate all the things that are the opposite of that, and make you more able to love Jesus. So you need to abide in the word. And that's the first gift. Bread's the first gift. The second gift is water. What should you do with it? Two things. You should pour it over your head, and while you're pouring it over your head, you should open your mouth and drink it. And the water that he gives is his spirit. So the second way, action B, to commit yourself to loving Jesus more is to be filled with his spirit. Paul the Apostle says that we should not be drunk with wine, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the spirit, which brings the idea that you're supposed to drink the spirit. You're supposed to imbibe of the spirit who's poured out upon you. And the pouring out of the spirit upon you is what Paul was talking about when he explained the experience of being a Christian. He explained it to Titus. Here's how Titus chapter 3 reads. This is a classic before and after picture of a good relationship to Christ. Paul says, speaking of himself and his colleagues, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. In retrospect, Paul the Apostle saw that's the sort of life that he was living. But that's the before. Now here's the after. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And here's how he did it. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now there Paul the Apostle is describing the Holy Spirit, or comparing the Holy Spirit to a liquid that can be poured out upon you. And the Spirit is not a liquid that can be poured out upon you. This is a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for the experience of getting into a right relationship to God through faith in Christ, and then God himself comes to you. The Spirit of God is God. He comes to you, and he pours himself upon you, and it washes you in two ways. There's the washing of regeneration, which means the washing of being born again. For when you are made a new creature in Christ, through faith in Jesus, when you are born again or regenerated, you are washed from your sins, from the penalty of your sins, from the eternal contamination of your sins. Becoming a follower of Christ is a washing. But following the washing of regeneration is the washing of renewal, which is the day-by-day freeing from sin that comes as the Holy Spirit continues to be poured out upon you, especially if you open wide and drink of the Spirit, especially if you open your life to all the influence of the Spirit. Which means what? Well, it means that when the Spirit convicts you of something, convinces you that something you're doing is just wrong, don't fight it, but agree with it. Go with it as drinking the influence of the Spirit and letting it change you, especially letting it change your heart. If you clench your teeth, so to speak, and keep your lips pursed, hard to do that while talking about it. If you keep, tight, closed to the influence of the Spirit, your heart will suffer. Your heart will be hardened. You won't love the things you ought to love the way you will if you just open your life to His influence, to His convictions, to His convincings, to His persuasions. And we ought to know something about this if we are being washed and made new day by day, because, well, how could you ignore the fact that you're standing under a waterfall and this great gush of water is pouring out upon you? But if you can accept that that's what's happening, if you can accept the fact that God in His sovereign kindness is pouring His Spirit out upon you, making His Spirit readily available to you, then you can open your mouth wide and let Him fill you so that His influence goes to the very depths of your heart. This is the washing. This is the liberating of regeneration and renewal, of the Spirit being poured out upon us. And I would encourage you to not fight the influence of the Spirit by, resisting any change suggested, but rather trust yourself to the Spirit, open yourself up to the Spirit, especially as you're reading the Word, especially as you're thinking about the Word. But this is the great cry of the Reformation, if church history means anything to you at all. This is what Martin Luther was so charged up about, the Word and the Spirit. That's God's means, the Word and the Spirit, and the Word and the Spirit working together. So we're picturing having a daily time with God, some meaningful interaction with a few verses of the Bible, and opening ourselves up to the influence of the Spirit and inviting the Spirit to do His cleansing, to do His washing, to do His renewing. And what will He renew? He'll renew our whole lives by renewing our hearts, by intensifying our love for righteousness and holiness and living the right kind of life, and increasing our hatred for the ways in which we are quite capable of acting ordinary when extraordinary things have been given to us. How capable we are of forgetting the extraordinary and acting like we don't even have one loaf of bread when we ought to have seven baskets full. Those are two gifts. There's bread and there's water, and there's a third gift as well, described as the key. This is a metaphor. Don't be looking for a key. But the key would be, I'm thinking of what Jesus said to Peter about being, being the rock upon which the church is built, and the keys of the kingdom, which is to say that the people of God are given the authority to welcome people into and become the church. So action C, commit yourself to loving Jesus more. C is by being attached to one of His actual churches. The key is a symbol of entrance to the church. If this was a modern fable, we could talk about a card with a barcode on it, like how you get into the athletic club. You got this card, and it shows everybody that you got a gym membership, and when you go to the gym, you can swipe in. We're not suggesting any sort of machinery like that for the church. It's a metaphor. But the fact of the matter is, it's assumed in the Scriptures that you're not only abiding in the Word to prove that you're a disciple, you're not only open to the influence of the Spirit so that He's there, present in you, changing your heart and changing your life, but it's assumed that you're in interaction with each other and that what's going on in your life is of benefit to the people who you're connected to, and what's going on in their life is contagious and of benefit to to you. And this is what Paul talks about when he compares a church to a human body and says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body," or one church. We were all immersed into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, those are huge, significant distinctions in those days, but the distinctions began to blur in the church because everyone was part of one body. It's assumed they were. And he says, "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." So there's the idea of the Spirit coming upon us, and we're baptized into the church, and we're drinking of the Spirit as that's happening. We're being compared to a body part. We're being compared to an organ or a limb. It's like you were, minding your own business, an isolated individual. You're just some kidney, just kind of hanging out there all by yourself. And then the Holy Spirit picks you up and immerses you, submerges you, baptizes you into a church, connects you, as a kidney should be connect to various other body parts, and makes you a functioning part of a church. This is the assumption. And can you see how important it is, if we're going to be people who love Jesus more, how important it is that our hearts get the kind of care not only that we give them by reading the Bible, by abiding in the Word, by being open to the influence of the Spirit, but also get the care that comes from loving brothers and sisters who are able to encourage us, who are able to speak strongly and honestly to us, who are able to look in our eyes and say, I care so much about how you're doing. How are you doing? And we're in the kind of relationship where we would say, thanks for asking, let me tell you. God means for us to have that sort of experience. The third gift he gives is a key, so to speak. He gives us entrance into or belonging into, membership into a church. And it ought to be a reality in your life. One of the ways in which you should be looking for the Spirit to influence you is to guide you into the church where you should be. And then into relationships in that church, whether we're talking about joining a small group or getting connected in some other serving component, but we all ought to be in church together. And then what will happen? Good things will happen. Because our hearts will be warmed and changed and influenced and intensified. Our love for Jesus will be intensified as we act out this commitment to love Jesus more. Moment by moment, week by week, year by year, we will see our hearts well cared for and our hearts loving what Jesus loves. And we will have an influence on other people who are having an influence on us. And the church will be what the church should be, because all of us connected to each other in it will be what we should be. And then we'll have eyes that see how able Jesus is to solve the problems of the world, to solve the problems of our family, to solve our own problems. We'll have eyes and we'll see. We'll have ears and we'll hear. We'll have minds that understand. We will not be in the position where we hardly have anything and forget that we have that. And Jesus says, are your hearts still hardened? Because our hearts won't be hardened. Our hearts will be soft because we've learned how to care for them and how to keep the love of Jesus strong in our hearts. So I call you as an individual who can believe in Jesus and be saved by him, who can belong to a church and be encouraged by those people, to commit yourself to loving Jesus more. And God has given us three gifts, which if we use them properly, will do the trick. Watching over our hearts and softening our hearts and teaching us to love Jesus more and more. And the team is ready to lead us in some songs that are going to give us an opportunity to settle into these truths and to mean them. As we sing songs to God, we can sing them from the heart and be making an agreement with him that as he watches over our heart, as he pours out his Spirit upon us, we will obey the influence and be shaped and changed in doing so. So let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. It is our bread, and we ask you to make us wise with the daily bread you provide. We thank you for your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within us, by which the Lord is with us day by day, and pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us and make us submissive and make us humble and make us willing, make us eager to follow his influence, to be shaped and changed as the Spirit works in us. And thank you for the church, this church or whatever other churches are represented by the people here today. Thank you for all the ways in which brothers and sisters can encourage us and church connections can enable us to be everything we need to be and help others the same. And as we have this opportunity now to lift up our voices in song, we pray that you'll work in us and work through us, helping us see what we need to see, helping us hear what we need to hear. Work in our hearts that we might love you more, we pray, to the glory of Jesus. Amen.